Now, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin our reading at verse 13 and read through verse 29, the end of the chapter. Matthew 7, 13. Jesus was now drawing his Sermon on the Mount to its conclusion, and here he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs from thistles, from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Okay, let's pray. We do thank you, our God and Heavenly Father, for the joyous privilege of assembling in this place of worship and study. We thank you that you have placed your word in our possession, and you've given us the precious gift of saving faith, which enables us to believe the scriptures and everything they testify to us for our benefit. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing of the scripture, and who is present with us even now, according to the Savior's promise. We ask you, therefore, to give us a clear understanding of our responsibility as we try to apply this scripture to our individual needs and to our individual character and individual behavior. Enable us to become more and more like Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we earnestly pray. Amen. Now, every now and then, in our increasingly secular culture, Christians encounter the complaint, "You people are too dogmatic. Who do you think you are, being so certain about everything?" That's a frequent criticism that Christians have to endure at times, particularly those who take the Bible very seriously. And our culture would have us think that the function of a minister in the church is to keep people happy, and to do that should avoid controversial subjects and certainly avoid being dogmatic. Dogma, that's the evil to be avoided at all costs. Now, of course, the people who utter their sentiments in that way are doing exactly the thing that they condemn. They're condemning dogma. but they're issuing dogma in order to condemn somebody else's dogma. But in reality, they do the same thing with different material. Often, too, people who of our persuasion, who are so staunchly committed to what we believe, encounter the criticism, not only are we too dogmatic, but we are narrow-minded and in some cases downright bigoted. Well, those who insist on their beliefs as true and call others false are very likely to encounter the charge of bigotry. And from what we just read here in the Bible, it's obvious that if Jesus were to suddenly reappear on earth and continue the ministry as he spoke here, he would quickly be condemned as a narrow-minded bigot, uncaring, dogmatic bigot, and he should not be tolerated. Well, the people who call for toleration mean we should be tolerant of them, but they have no corresponding responsibility to be tolerant of us. No, because we are the felons here with all of our dogmatism. So by modern standards, Jesus could be regarded as a narrow-minded bigot. After all, remember what he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that's about as narrow as anybody could get. The issue here, though, is not, is it narrow or is it broad? The issue here is it true? And if it is true, and we certainly believe that it is true, then we must maintain our dogmatism at all costs. Jesus did not concur with a popular opinion, of today at least, that any religion is good as one another. And in fact, to say that one religion is good and the others are bad, one is true and the others are false, that is inexcusable narrow-mindedness, our culture would say. It's clear that Jesus was one of the most dogmatic and opinionated people ever to appear on this planet. His friends, who associated with him and took up his cause, were equally convinced they had the truth. What did the Apostle Peter say? "There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4:12. That's every bit as narrow as what Jesus said when he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Now look at verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Christ and his disciples stood unalterably opposed to falsehood. And falsehood abounded on every hand then, as it does today. And it's clear that Jesus was intent upon maintaining his distinctiveness, and he warned people to note that the way that leads to life is narrow rather than broad. So to be broad-minded could be eternally fatal where truth is concerned. Now, if this is offensive, then some people will have to one day argue with Jesus on the day of judgment and complain to him and see how far they get. They're not going to get very far at all. The Apostle Paul was of the same persuasion. He said that Christ is a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Christ then seemed to have a closed mind, at least on the subject of salvation and his particular work as the Savior. The early Christian missionaries, such as Paul and Silas, were also very dogmatic. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And it narrowed salvation to those who are committed to believing the claims of Christ as he uttered them. So being on the narrow road then is to be on the road to eternal life, salvation. I remember in traveling in Europe some years ago, we were in a rural area, and we came to a place where there was a crossroad. In fact, I think there were five roads came together, and there was a bewildering number of signs and arrows pointing to various places. And it was very difficult to know which way to go. Oh, it was in Switzerland, that's right. It was in Switzerland. And a very kind man came along and offered to help me. He saw I was lost because I had spread the road map out on the hood of my car, and I was trying to find my way. He came by to help me. Very nice of him. Problem was, his German was a Swiss dialect, which I do not speak, and he had a speech impediment. And so I'm just nodding there, Dankeschön, mein Herr, Dankeschön, Dankeschön, ja, Dankeschön. That's all I could do. Thank him, because he meant to be so helpful. Then I had to drive around the corner, get the map out again, and find my way. Well, there were all sorts of conflicting directions on those signs, and I'm still wondering how we ever got to our destination. We finally did, some way or other. But to be broad-minded in that circumstance could have led us to any place but where we wanted to go. We had a very narrow objective to go one way to one place, and that was it. Thank God we finally found it. Well, life is full of crossroads. We come to either a literal crossroad or a figurative crossroad, but we come to places where it's necessary to make a decision and to proceed accordingly. Moses wrote this, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. Therefore choose life, that you and your seed may live." That's Deuteronomy 30:15. So Moses, too, would be put in that category then of a narrow-minded person insisting dogmatically on a single way. Nothing changed when Moses turned the reins over to Joshua. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord Jehovah." And this continued throughout the scripture. Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, God spoke through Jeremiah, "Behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death." Once again, a crossroad. And Jesus amplified that here in the Sermon on the Mount. And so choosing the right way is a matter of utmost importance, and it does involve being dogmatic, that's for sure. Look at verse 14 again. "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So the Christian life is going to be based upon entering the kingdom of heaven and doing that through the small gate and the narrow way. Those who choose this way deliberately agree to the terms that the Savior has stipulated. He has made it quite clear that being a Christian is not going to be a life of uninterrupted pleasure. No, indeed. Christians are going to have to deal with opposition. Did not Jesus say, "If they hate you, remember they first hated me"? And hatred is an abundant vice, no matter when we live, in which era of time. So when we make that commitment to enter, as Jesus said, enter the narrow gate and walk on the broad or wide way, that this is a commitment which is going to involve opposition and dealing with it and enduring the insults of people who do not share our views. Outside the narrow gate, there is a life of sinful pleasure. And people will often follow that because it appeals to their sinful natures. But inside the gate, on the way that leads to life, there's a lot of toil, a lot of struggle, a lot of temptation, and it can be at times an extremely difficult life. And so every now and then some well-intentioned Christians will say to unbelievers, trust in Jesus. He's the answer to all of your problems. Not so. He's not the answer to all of our problems. He never promised to be that. On the contrary, he warned us to be prepared for a life which will have difficulties very often and sometimes put us in even dangerous positions. So Jesus is not the solution to all of our problems. In a way, in a strange way, we'd have to agree Jesus is the cause of some of our problems. And he never pretended to be anything else. And so the way that he specifies is the way that we have chosen, and it is a glorious and wonderful way, but it is not an easy way. On the contrary, it is demanding. Now, maybe you've heard the name Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran minister in Germany in the 1920s and 30s when the Nazi movement was rising to power. And Hitler's people made a serious effort to infiltrate the churches of Germany and convert them to agencies of propaganda for the Nazi Party. And it's to the everlasting shame of many, many ministers in Germany who complied with Hitler's demand. And they allowed themselves to be manipulated and used for Nazi purposes. One of them who said no, or he said it nein in German, was this man, Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he actually organized a movement hoping to overthrow the Nazi regime. It failed. He was arrested by the Gestapo, placed in a prison, and just days before the end of the war, Hitler sent an order from Berlin. This man was to be executed. Now, before he was executed, and some time before he was executed, he wrote a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship. Any of you read that book? Several of you have. Good. The rest of you ought to read it. It is one of the most powerful books I've ever read in my life. Now, having said that, I have to run up the flag of caution. I don't mean to endorse everything that Bonhoeffer promoted. And as Bonhoeffer grew older and spent time in prison, I think he lost his mind because his later works are in some ways bizarre. I don't recommend them. But his work, The Cost of Discipleship, is really a classic, particularly for people who have never had to endure serious opposition to their Christian profession. Think about the Christians today who are in Muslim lands and what they have to endure. It's brutal. It really is. And so the cost of discipleship can sometimes be very high. And I remember one statement he made, and it was so powerful. Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus Christ calls a man to himself, he bids that man to come and die. Risk everything, including life itself, to remain loyal to Jesus Christ. That's great advice, very dogmatically proclaimed and true from beginning to end. Well, being Christian, then, means that we are prepared to pay the price of discipleship, however high that may be. There's a great name in the history of England, Edmund Burke, 18th century British conservative philosopher, I think one of the great thinkers of all time. He had a brother named Richard Burke. Almost nobody knows anything about Richard Burke. And Richard Burke made his mark by complaining that his brother enjoyed too much recognition and he didn't enjoy enough. He was jealous of his brother, and so therefore, in some ways, tried to undermine his brother's influence. He said, "I remember when we were children at play, Edmund was always at work." Edmund worked, and he worked hard, and became a very distinguished British philosopher, and I think a Christian from what I can tell. But his brother is lost now in obscurity because of his jealousy of Edmund. Now, walking the way involves suffering persecution sometimes. But the Apostle Paul wrote, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 3:12. Mark it in your Bible. Turn back now to chapter 5 in Matthew and look at verse 44 with me. It's still part of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 44. Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, where he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So Jesus, earlier in the same sermon, was telling people to prepare to deal with cruel opposition. And we must love our enemies, even those enemies who are so vicious that they persecute us. Notice how the Christian ethic is a complete contradiction of the cultural ethic. In our culture, most people would say, if somebody offends me, by cracky, I'm going to get back at them once and for all. I'll teach that so-and-so to treat me this way. Whereas a Christian must forgive those who offend him and pray for his conversion, their conversion. So we have a warning against what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, grace that does not have any demands, because the teaching of Christ is full of demands, not that we could win our salvation by performing obediently. No, that's out of the question. Our salvation is truly by grace alone. But it's not a cheap grace. It costs God everything. It costs God the life of his only begotten Son. And we must keep that in mind and not deal with it as though it were trivial. And Jesus, in giving us his warning about persecution, shows us that the good news that he has come to broadcast to the world is not a heavenly tranquilizer and does not guarantee that we can evade tension, persecution, and suffering. This is not a heavenly tranquilizer. Now in chapter 10 of Matthew, turn please to number 30, verse 34, 10:34. Jesus again speaking, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household." That brings it very, very close to home now, doesn't it? Maybe you've had the experience when you were converted. I had the experience myself when I was converted. My family disowned me. My parents told me they never wanted to see me again. I was not welcome in their home. But they've since changed their minds, thank God. Then they softened their attitude. And in later years, they were pleased that I had become a Christian because I'd stopped drinking and become a respectable citizen. But that was the best that they could do. Well, in the book of Hebrews, We have an interesting statement here. Chapter 12, verse 4, we read, "You have not resisted unto blood in striving against sin." Now remember, that was addressed to Hebrew Christians, and the author of it, we don't know the name of the author of that book, but he said to them, and seemed to be chastising them, "You have not yet resisted unto blood," so that the Christian life for those people may have been hard at times, but he warned them it might become a whole lot harder. And the way our culture is moving more and more toward a militant secularism. And as a consequence, the people of God are finding themselves discriminated against, and discrimination could very easily give way to persecution, particularly if our government fell into the hands of people who would try to force secularism upon us. Jesus made it clear, though, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are that find it. If this way is so hard, the only thing we conclude is that Jesus was a bigot after all in making unreasonable demands of his disciples. We know better than that, though, don't we? We know better because we are servants of the King of Kings, and his authority is not in question where we are concerned. We are willing to shun the canons of culture and insist upon adherence to the Word of God. So this is the way that leads to life. But those who are on the other road will have lots of company, because there are many who go in through the wrong gate, choose the wrong way, and go into eternal condemnation. The only real advantage to choosing the hard way is that the hard way leads to life. It leads to a satisfying, happy life on earth and an infinitely better life in eternity. And so we are thoroughly convinced of that, and therefore we will endure the abuse of those who despise our Savior and despise us for loving him and serving him. The gate is narrow, it leads through the cross, it leads through the empty tomb, it leads through the way to heaven and the ascension. And Jesus meant what he said, and he said what he meant when he claimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That very declaration is enough for some people to turn their heads away in disgust. How dare he make such a claim? Is he entitled to make that claim? Well, let's consider the record. This is the same Jesus who gave sight to blind people. He gave hearing to deaf people. He gave walking to lame people. And he, in fact, raised some people from the dead. There's the evidence that validates his claim. There are the credentials of Christ right there in the miracles that he performed. And for that reason, he's entitled to make this claim, and he meant what he said what he meant, and it happens to be correct. But there are people who think otherwise, and they are in the majority, and Jesus told us not to be surprised by that. He said, because there are many who enter in through the gate that is wide and the way that is broad, but there are few who find the gate that is small and the way which is narrow, and that's the way which leads to life, life eternal, in fact. And so those who do not find the way do not find the way because they don't seek it. They are by nature prejudiced against it, and they follow the dictates of their prejudice and are therefore adamant in their opposition. Now, there was a time, in fact, until recent years, really, when the enemies of Jesus Christ in our country looked upon us with scorn. They probably laughed about us behind our backs, but they let it go right there. Those days are over, folks. They're not just laughing at us. They're taking measures to stop us. They fully intend to prevent the work of Christ from succeeding. They're not going to succeed. They're going to fail. And the knowledge that they will fail should encourage us to be bold. Not reticent, but bold. Ready to stand for the truth, whatever the cost may be. The cost of discipleship is high. The people of God must be prepared to pay it. And pay it they will, and pay it they are doing already in many parts of the world. Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Are these the words of a bigot? Well, we don't think so, but the unbelievers will quickly retort that they are. So Jesus said, "Strive to enter into the gate." We stand at the crossroads then. Do we stand with the many, or do we stand with the few? Do we stand with absolute truth, or do we stand with falsehood? A number of years ago, when I was teaching at another institution, and it was in Arkansas, in fact, a student challenged me one time, and he challenged me about the concept of absolute truth. He said, "There are no absolute truths," and he said it emphatically. I let him go on for a while, and I said, "Are there no absolute truths?" "That's right," he said. I said, "Does that include the statement you just made?" Oh. He said, "I'll have to look into that." I said, "Yes, I believe you should, and you should do so quickly." Yes, there are plenty of absolute truths. Take, for example, this statement: everybody and everything in the world is getting older. That's an irrefutable absolute truth. Of course it is. Everybody and everything on earth is getting older. It's undeniable. Do you know anybody who's getting younger? Nobody's going that direction. We're all going the same direction, and that's the direction deeper and deeper into age. So it's an absolute truth. And if that's an absolute truth, then we have reason to believe it's very likely there are other absolute truths as well. And none is more absolute than the truth of Christ himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the question is, where do we stand? Do we stand with the many or with the few? Is Christ a narrow-minded bigot, or is Christ the living truth incarnate? Well, what do you think? Tell me about it. Here's your time. The floor is yours. Tell me about it. Tell us about it. No? I think I have a concurrent audience here. I don't have to persuade you, do I? Well, anyhow, let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us out of our darkness and ignorance into the true light of your word. You've directed us to follow at the narrow gate, the straight gate, and the narrow way. And we're happy to walk in that direction because we know we have the companionship of your Holy Spirit as we do so. Thank you for taking away our doubts. Thank you for giving us a confident faith that will not falter when it is challenged, nor even when we may have to pay a high price to maintain it. We pray for our nation because we love it, and we're therefore very concerned about its decadent condition. We are aware that the decadence is growing worse all of the time. We pray for a powerful resurgence of biblical Christianity in principle and practice. We pray that you will enable us to face the future bravely, never lacking in courage, but prepared to pay the cost of discipleship, however high that may become. Help us, we pray, for we are by nature weak and timid, but fill us with strength and boldness, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.